was talking with Brother Skelton just a few minutes ago, and oh, I forgot. Yes, let's dismiss the young people for junior church. All right, the door's coming open, so all our young folks up through grade four can be dismissed for junior church. You know, I was talking to Brother Skelton about the illness that's been going around and has hit a lot of people. I'm recovering. Earlier in the week, I said I felt like I've been run over by a train. Now I just feel like I've been run over by a bicycle. So I'm doing better. But I trust that the Lord will sustain my voice and protect me from coughing here as I preach, and that there won't be a distraction there. But one of the things that Chris said was, he said, yeah, it seems like this thing is just kind of unstoppable. You know, that's what we're talking about here in our series in the book of Acts, how the work of God by the power of the Spirit through His people, first the apostles and now even today to us, really, in the power of God, it's unstoppable. And we can try and, or people can try and thwart it and put it aside, but it can't be stopped. And we're just in our second episode, if you will, in what will be an extended study through the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be talking about the ascension of Jesus. There are four milestone events in the life of Jesus. His birth, His incarnation, His death, the crucifixion, when He rose from the dead, His resurrection, and then His ascension into heaven. Of course, the first three of those events, they get a lot of attention. You know, we've got the Christmas holiday where even our culture, though people misunderstand and misapply and have various thoughts on it, you know, it's kind of embedded in our culture that we observe Christmas. And of course, as God's people, we gather to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And, you know, I preach multiple sermons every year about the incarnation, about the birth of Christ. And then we have Easter, where we reflect both on the death of Jesus, but more so on the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. And again, in our culture, we have this holiday that not everybody understands or appreciates, but it's just kind of part of the fabric of life that there's Easter. And as believing people, that's kind of the highlight of our church year, as we rejoice in the resurrection. Now, just by virtue of gathering here on this Lord's Day morning, we're rejoicing in the resurrection on the first day of the week, but we do that in a special way each year around Easter. And each month, as is our practice here, we observe the Lord's table and we remember the Lord's crucifixion. We remember his death till he comes again. So unless you're new to Christianity, you've heard a lot of sermons about the incarnation and about the crucifixion, about the resurrection. But that other milestone event, the fourth one, the ascension of Jesus, we don't talk about that one as much. In fact, in my life of being a church member, whether just as somebody in the pew, somebody involved in vocational ministry, I don't think I have ever heard a sermon preached in particular about the ascension. Now, it's been a lot of years, so maybe I'm forgetting, but I was kind of racking my brain. I don't think so. And I know that I have never preached a message focused specifically on the ascension. You know, there are some tangential passages that I've alluded to along the way, but we haven't really given our full attention to it, so this will be the first time. And as we dig in this morning, we're just going to think about what happened that day and why, and perhaps most importantly, what does it mean for us, you know, today? Why is the ascension significant for us as believers in Christ? I mean, we readily see the significance of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, but what about the ascension? How does that make a difference? Why does that matter? So that's the task before us this morning, and I'll do the what do they call it when you reveal the end? Spoiler alert. There you go. Okay. We're not going to finish today, so we're going to have to go into next Sunday. Okay. So, answered today. You know, I still got a little bit of the cold cloud here in the brain. But our text is just three verses in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But I want us to read starting at the beginning. So take a look here, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, the final treatise of our mother Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore will come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So the title of the message this morning is simply the Ascension of Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful that we can meet together this morning to study your word, to worship you. Thankful, Father, that you've given me the strength and so far sustained my voice to be able to preach your word. Pray that you would continue to do that. Thank you for these folks, many of whom are still recovering from the illness that's just kind of run its course through us. And I pray for those who are yet sick, that you would give strength and grace and healing. And I pray, Father, that now as we bring our attention to this important matter called the Ascension, that you would help us to set aside the random thoughts and the worries and concerns of daily life. Help us to kind of lose sight of our infirmities and our burdens and just give our focus totally to you, to your resurrected and ascended Son. And I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that this would be helpful, that it would be encouraging, challenging, instructing to these, your people. And Father, I pray that if there would be any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether maybe listening on live stream, any who are without Christ, they've never trusted Jesus alone for their eternal salvation, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they would recognize that great need even today and turn to Jesus in saving faith. We give this time to you, Father. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would minister your truth to our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's just kind of start by talking about what happened that day. It's been 40 days since the resurrection. And Jesus has, over the course of that 40 days, on a number of different occasions and in different places, met with his immediate disciples, the 11, and various others who had traveled with him from time to time and were of his more devoted followers. And he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God and helping them to kind of interpret and understand everything that has happened, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and helping them to see that it was all exactly what God had intended, had been planning all along. They were kind of falling for a loop, and even though Jesus had told them these things were going to happen, they didn't fully engage in all of it, but now, with the benefit of looking back, he's helping them put all those pieces together. Remember, as he was walking with us too on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he just shows them that these things that came as a surprise to you, they were a surprise to God. This is all part of God's grand and glorious plan. And in this book of Acts, we're going to see that those very disciples become very much a part of God's ongoing plan, just as we are to this day. And so now here in our text, Jesus and the remaining 11 are standing on the Mount of Olives. And that would be, if you've got Jerusalem here, and you come out of Jerusalem, you go to the east a little bit, you've got the brook Kidron, and then you start ascending up the Mount of Olives. And you've got the Garden of Gethsemane over here. If you cross the Mount of Olives on the other side, you've got Bethany. And Luke's account tells us that they're up the Mount of Olives towards Bethany, and at some point there, I think it was kind of at the crest of the mount. I can't say that dogmatically, but they stop, and they are talking there. And Jesus is giving them some final instructions. In verse 4, he tells them that they should go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which we understand is the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we began this study. And he had told them about that in the upper room back in John chapter 16, and we'll look at that a little later on here. And they ask him one particular question. Perhaps there were others, but this is the one that God has seen fit to preserve for us. And this gives us some insight into how the disciples are thinking. In verse 6, they say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he's been teaching them during those 40 days about the kingdom, about the advance of his kingdom, but they're still thinking strictly in terms of an earthly political kingdom. Now, we understand that there is coming a day when Jesus will return to establish that kingdom in that way on earth, but it's not yet. So Jesus says, "Listen, man, that's not something you can know. Only the Father knows that, but there is something you need to do." And in verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part, unto the ends of the earth." And verse 9 says, "When I had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." He literally ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so what do the disciples do? They just keep staring up into the sky. He's not there anymore, but they're just staring up into the sky. Now, you know, we kind of smile at that, but, you know, I suppose if I'd have been there, that's what I'd be doing too. So I thought, wow, what just happened? You know, and they're staring there up into the sky. And so two angels are standing there with them, and they say in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven, up into the heavens, into the sky? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, now, folks, we need to understand this is a little bit of a gentle rebuke. You know, you say, well, how so? Well, as the disciples are standing there, they're apparently thinking something like, well, he's gone. What do you know? What comes next? And so the angels say, listen, you know, he's not really gone. This isn't the end. He will be back. This same Jesus will come back. In fact, even though you can't see him, he is very much present even now. And that leads me to the first of three realities, three truths I want us to talk about this morning regarding the ascension. And the first one is this. The ascension is not the absence of Jesus. It actually marks the increased and heightened presence of Jesus. I am sure there is a more concise and better way to say it, but that's the best I can come up with. You know, for several years, those 11 men had experienced Jesus' leadership and protection in a very personal and intimate way. So not surprisingly, when he ascended out of their sight, and he told them he was going to be leaving, so they were thinking, man, he's just kind of going to pray to his father and he'll be back. And they had some understanding of what this all meant, but to them, they were feeling like he was gone. And when his departure marked a loss of that leadership and that intimacy and that protection and that security that they had enjoyed as they walked with him and as they listened to him and as they watched him. But in reality, his departure would signal the expansion, the magnification, if you will, the infinite magnification of his presence and power and leadership and care for them. The ascension would actually accomplish the exact opposite of what the disciples were thinking. It marked the beginning of a new kind of relationship. Now, this event is described using spatial language, right? To ascend, literally to go up. And Jesus, and I don't think it was like a thunderbolt, right? You know, I think he just, I suppose magicians would call it levitation, right? But I mean, he just ascended right there before them. You know, supernaturally. I mean, you don't see that every day, okay? When a magician does it, you know it's a trick. You know, this was no trick. And so this begins spatial, and it's described using that spatial language. Luke says he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Now, that's not talking, I don't believe, about a cumulus cloud or a fog bank. I think it's the Shekinah cloud. And what we're reading about is the very thing that was predicted in the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, arriving on the Shekinah cloud of glory. It's his return to heaven, which of course is where Jesus had come from in the first place. Daniel 7:13 says this. Now it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. You know how Jesus always refers to himself as the Son of Man? Sometimes people think, oh, he's just kind of identifying himself with mankind. Well, Jesus does identify himself with mankind, but that expression, Son of Man, is very much a messianic term from right here in Daniel 7:13, and all the Jews knew that. And that's why we read Jesus talking about the Son of Man, and we think, oh, that's not such a big deal. But, you know, the Pharisees are bristling because he's using messianic terms to describe himself. Well, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14 says, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And that dominion, that rule began when Jesus ascended, went into that glory cloud, passed out of our time-space continuum into the very presence of God, the Father, the Ancient of Days in heaven. So Jesus ascends into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. When we speak of Jesus' ascent to the throne of heaven, we're using that spatial language to speak of a change in relationship. This is a picture of the throne room in Buckingham Palace. I got to admit, when I looked this up, I thought it would be a little gaudier. It's kind of tame. Just three steps. Turns out the same as this. You know, I could go, or you could go, to that throne room if we could manage to sneak past all the guards and everything. And we could ascend those three steps, and we could sit down in one of those chairs. Nice break. And I would just be Dave Schlegel sitting in a chair three steps up from the floor. I would have ascended, but nothing would be different. Well, when Jesus ascended to the throne, let's go back here to Britain for a minute. Back in September of 2022, when Charles ascended those steps and sat in that throne, and everything changed. You know, before that, he was just Prince Charles, kind of a wayward playboy or something. I don't know. No, sorry, no disrespect to anybody who's British, okay? But when he did that, he became the king of the realm. His relationship to everybody under the authority of Britain, it was all very much changed. And when Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the throne, the right hand of his Father, that changed everything. Changed his relationship in a sense. Certainly he's always been the creator. He's always been the sustainer. But God began to do something now new in his dealings with people, and Jesus was established as that ruler from that place. You know, Jesus didn't simply ascend into the heavens, as into the sky or some far edge of the universe. He ascended into heaven, the place where God is, the place where God dwells. Anyone ever hear the name Yuri Gagarin? Did you know that? Anybody under the age of 30 know that? Back when I was a youngster, and when I was 3 years old, there was this Russian cosmonaut named Yuri Gagarin, and he became the first man to fly into outer space. It wasn't all that outer, but it's considered outer space, outside the Earth's atmosphere, all those different things. And, of course, at the time, Khrushchev was the leader there in Russia, and there were governmentally, they were nationally an anti-God nation. They were an atheistic nation. And in keeping with that mindset, Gagarin allegedly said something along these lines. Now, this was conveyed by Khrushchev, so who knows whether Gagarin really said it or not. But supposedly he said, I went into space and I looked and I didn't see heaven or God. Now, I should think that a view from space would give an amazing sense of the power and majesty of God as seen in such a vast creation. But the fact is, the heaven where God is isn't in outer space. And in that sense, Gagarin was correct. He could have flown wherever he wanted to go, and he would not have seen heaven, and he would not have seen God, because that's not where God is. It's not in outer space. So the ascension starts with this movement upward, but ultimately it transitions, and Jesus steps out of our time-space continuum, and I'll use that expression a number of times just so we get the idea, into a different realm, a spiritual realm, although he is still very much involved in what goes on here, but where we do not see him, where we do not feel him tangibly, right, with our physical senses, it's different. It's not like God is up in the attic, so to speak, just kind of looking down on us to see how we're doing. He's in an entirely different realm. And upon his ascension, Jesus returned to that realm, though now with a different relationship to his creation than before he came. And with the incarnation, it's as if God wrote himself into our physical world. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to us and took upon him human form, became not only God, but also a man, a perfect man, the perfect God-man. He lived a sinless life. He offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. He suffered the punishment we deserve. He rose again the third day, defeating death and the devil. And now, even though he's gone back to heaven, he still retains his physical body and his perfect humanity. So as he rules from the right hand of the Father, he does so now as a man ruling over mankind and everything else. And one day he'll come back. The disciples didn't fully understand all that right away, but they would soon. Because in just 10 days, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them and instruct them. The ascension is not the absence of Jesus. It marks the increased and heightened presence of Jesus. Let me just comment a bit about what I mean when I say that Jesus' presence actually increased by virtue of his leaving. Okay? While on earth, while living within our created space-time continuum, Jesus was not, he could not be everywhere. He was bound by that earthly connected body at that time. And he was but one man, albeit a divine man, the God-man, but still one man who could be only in one place at any one time. And the crowds would come to hear him speak. His voice would carry as far as it carried. He had to travel from place to place. His exposure to people, while amazing for that day because people were just so captivated and wanted to hear him, was amazing, but it was limited. Last Sunday, they say there were about 66,000 people who attended the Super Bowl in New Orleans. That is probably more people than the total of everyone who physically heard Jesus' voice during his 3 years of earthly ministry. His ability, while on this earth, bound by that body, was constrained by just the physical reality of being a man. You realize that over the course of his entire earthly life, Jesus lived within a box about 150 miles north-south and 50 miles east-west. In our context, that looks like this. That might not be, can't really see, but if you go a little bit north of the Milwaukee suburbs and a little bit south of Joliet, that's about 150 miles. And if you go from Lakeshore Drive out to, looks like kind of the far edge of Aurora, that gives you about 50 miles wide. And so Jesus, every minute of his earthly life, he was geographically within a space about like what you see there. Many of you have traveled outside that box this week, okay? Most of us travel outside that box all the time, frequently. So there were limitations when Jesus was here. What the ascension does is expands the presence of Jesus through his Spirit, you know, way beyond any geographic limitations. Way beyond his ability where he would just contact people individually or collectively, but, you know, face-to-face, one-on-one. And folks, what that means for us is that our access to Jesus is far greater than that of the disciples who walked and worked and lived with him, right? Sometimes I think, well, I wish I could have been there with them, you know? And it's good to wish that. I mean, wouldn't that be an amazing thing? But even though those disciples had far greater access than anyone else in that day, still Jesus would leave and get around sometimes, and they'd be wondering where he was and when he would be back. Folks, we have Jesus with us and in us always. If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells you every moment of every day. Well, let me take you back to the morning of the resurrection. Remember who was the first person, the first among Jesus' followers to see Jesus that morning? Somebody shout out. Mary Magdalene, right? Mary Magdalene. In John chapter 20, we read about how Mary came to the tomb early that morning and she sees that the stone had been rolled away, and she runs and she finds Peter and John, and they go back to the sepulchre and they find it empty, and Peter and John leave. Strangely enough, it says they went home. I mean, it's just kind of head-scratcher there, but Mary stays. Ultimately, she encounters the risen Jesus. At first, she thinks he's the gardener. When he says her name, when he says Mary, she immediately realizes that it's Jesus, and she falls at his feet and weeping with tears of joy and holding on to him, clinging to him. And then we read this in John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, at first, that's a really weird statement. You know, Jesus saying, "Touch me not." You know, it's kind of, don't touch me. It's taboo. You know, you're out if you touch me because I haven't ascended yet, or something like that. You know, it just sounds kind of mystical, kind of hocus pocus. Seems like Jesus is saying, "Man, there's something different about me. You can't touch me for some mystical reason." But you know, folks, we know that's not true. We know it's not true. When we read in John 20, Jesus, what's he going to say to Thomas? "Thomas, take your fingers, touch my hands, put them where the nail prints are, put your hand on my side, feel where the spear pierced me through." You know, Jesus doesn't say, "You can't touch me, Thomas. You can look, but don't." But no, he says, "Touch me." And he demonstrates to the disciples. He's flesh and blood, just as he was. Things are different, but he's still the same Jesus. And the point here in verse 17 isn't that Jesus in his resurrected, pre-ascended state, that you can't touch him. The point was that Mary didn't want to lose him, so to speak. She felt like she had lost him, you know, at the crucifixion. And he was gone from her. And now he's back. And she didn't want to let him go. In Matthew 28, verse 9, we're told that the ladies came and held him by the feet and worship. That's what Mary is doing here. She's holding on to his feet. She's weeping tears of joy. And what Jesus is really saying to her, and a better way of rendering that statement, "Touch me not," is something along the lines of, "Stop touching me, Mary. Stop clinging to me, Mary. Stop holding on to me. And it's as if Jesus is trying to convey this to Mary. Mary, you're afraid to let go of me. You need to let go. You need to let me ascend. If you let me ascend, you'll never lose me again. You know, Mary, if I stay here, I'll have to be at one place, one spot at a time. And sometimes maybe you'll be there and sometimes maybe not. But Mary, if I ascend, no one will ever be able to take me from you again. They can chain you up. They can lock you in the deepest dungeon. I'll be there for you. They can put bars on the doors, and I'll be closer to you than I've ever been before. For the followers of Jesus, the message of the ascension was, if you'll let me go, you'll never lose me. I'll be with you always. Nothing can separate us. The ascension is not the absence of Jesus. It marks the increased and heightened presence of Jesus. Second, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to unleash the Spirit's power through his body, the church. Now, if you look back to the opening verse in the book of Acts, Acts 1:1, Luke says, the former treatise, okay, the Gospel of Luke, that was the former treatise. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. We talked last time about how the implication of that verse is that this second treatise, the book of Acts, tells us about the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. But through the apostles in the early church and now through us, all by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, if you turn to John chapter 16, if you would. John chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, we're going to be on page 1516. So it's not back very many pages from Acts. We're going to come back to Acts, so don't lose sight of that. But in John chapter 16, this is from a section of Scripture that we often refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's an extended time of teaching that Jesus had with the disciples. It's the evening before the crucifixion, and he's gathered the disciples together for one last Passover observance together. And he's pouring out his heart to them and trying to prepare them for what lies ahead. In verse 7 of John 16, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it's beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and of course he's referring there to the indwelling Spirit of God, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, at this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus is going to, in a sense, depart from them twice. He's going to depart from them when he's taken in death and crucifixion, but then he's going to come back. But it's clear, and from what we see, obviously in the book of Acts, it's very clear, he's talking about his departure when he ascends, when he departs from them finally in terms of their lives and ministries. And then on Pentecost, sends the Comforter, the Spirit of God, to them. And people sometimes wonder, well, why did Jesus need to depart in order to be able to send the Holy Spirit? I mean, couldn't he just have the Holy Spirit come on down and together they'll do all that needs to be done? Well, I would say, one, together they've already been doing a lot of things, okay? But the point here is that Jesus is now beginning a new era of ministry where he's going to be ruling from heaven and active and involved through his Spirit in the lives of people, which is actually going to broaden his ministry. And next week we'll talk about the idea of greater things and how the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John the Baptist, and how these things tie together. But that question of, you know, why does God do it this way? Those are questions that are never adequately answerable, because we can't crawl into the mind of God and give his logic and reasoning for everything that he does. But let's look at what he says here. I think we can get some sense. Verse 8, and then he, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because, notice, I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And Jesus ultimately led captivity captive, and ultimately the devil was defeated at the cross, and he was defeated again at the resurrection, and he's defeated again at the ascension, and he'll be defeated again in the fire when he's cast into the lake of fire. But there's a sense in which there are things accomplished through the ascension that set the stage now for this time when God works in the manner of even more powerful, transforming lives and working the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit, through believers, through lost people redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And it's just something that gives even more glory to God, even more glory to Jesus than Jesus himself walking this earth and people looking to him and people listening to him and people feeling like, you know, I need to find Jesus. You know, praise God, people today who want to find Jesus, well, we can show them. We can tell them. We can point them wherever they are. They don't have to travel. They don't have to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Jesus is now omnipresent through his Spirit and working in even greater power than when he was on this earth. And the Spirit shows people their sins. When Jesus was on earth, they would see him, they'd be convicted because he was so holy and pure and right. Well, the Spirit of God can do that. And when Jesus was on this earth, they saw true righteousness. Well, the Spirit of God shows them what it means to be righteous and what is unrighteousness. The Spirit of God shows them that the devil is indeed a defeated and defeatable foe even in their lives. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. There's a sense in which Jesus' continued physical presence on earth would not only limit the omnipresence of his ministry to believers, but also the power of the gospel is amplified. And Jesus is more glorified when people come to faith not having actually seen him physically. And then John 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, unto the disciples, which cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. And verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let me show you one more passage from John's Gospel. John 7, verses 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, But this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus was glorified through the resurrection. But remember that passage that we looked at earlier, the one from Daniel 7, that tells us that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and Daniel 7:14 says that there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the fullness of the glory of Jesus, you know, there was something not lacking until he ascended. And now as the Spirit ministers, he can glorify Jesus with even more having happened, with even more power, and we can as well. That's what John is referring to with that parenthetic explanation there. And as we'll see in a few weeks, when the day of Pentecost finally comes, the Spirit of God is poured out on the apostles, the power of God is unleashed in and through their lives. And these various texts tell us that that can only happen when Jesus has taken his rightful place on the right hand of the Father to oversee his creation, and in particular, the human race, as a resurrected man, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, all those things. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, saying, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And foremost among those gifts is his presence by the indwelling Spirit, and through the Spirit power so that we can be witnesses, testifying of all that Jesus said and did, pointing others to him. And we'll expand on that a little bit next week as well. But let's recap where we've been so far in our look at the resurrection of Jesus. Ascension is not the absence of Jesus. It marks the increased and heightened presence with us. The ascension of Jesus was necessary to unleash the Spirit's power through his body, the church. And then third and finally, Jesus actively ministers to us and through us from heaven as prophet, priest, and king. I think that sometimes people have some strange ideas about what Jesus is doing there in heaven right now. Let me say this. He's not hibernating. You know, it's not like he's a sleeping bear, you know, not bothering anyone, but when he wakes up, watch out. You know, we don't know when he's going to wake up, so we need to be ready. And I think that's the kind of theology that some people have. You know, it's kind of like we just kind of endure along, and Jesus is going to come back. And we're just kind of in a holding pattern until then. And then there's this. We'll sometimes think, well, since only the Father knows when it's time for the return of Christ, that must mean that Jesus is sitting there on the right hand of the Father, kind of drumming his fingers, because he knows when the time is coming. So he's saying, okay, so you know, like the young person in the car is saying, are we there yet? Is it time? Is it time yet? Now, I understand that I've trivialized that a little bit, and no one would actually say it like that. But people do think something like that. They see Jesus as just kind of dormant. And sometimes we get strange ideas in our minds that in some backwards way make sense to us. In Hebrews 10:13 says, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And somebody has this picture of Jesus sitting on the throne with his feet on an ottoman, which is obviously, it's silly. Now, I know you can take my scripture literally whenever you can, but that's just silly, and that's not the point. But sometimes we just get all kind of turned upside down about these things. Folks, here's the reality. Jesus is very actively ministering right now, this very moment. He has every moment to breathe breath on this earth, and he will until the moment that he returns. And he was and is our prophet, priest, and king, always will be. You know, look at our world thinking, why doesn't Jesus do something about this? Or maybe you look at a situation in your own life and you find yourself wondering if Jesus is just kind of too far away and too distant right now to help you. But you encourage yourself, well, please come back and eventually things will be made right. Folks, he is making things right now. He is doing his work right now. He wants to do greater things, and he wants us to be a part of those greater things, but it isn't that he is done, that he is too distant, that he is disengaged, that he is disinterested, none of those things. He is actively involved in growing his creation. And by his Spirit, he is actively present in every corner of this world doing his perfect will. Let's look back to our text, Acts 1, verse 11. The angel said to the disciples, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." You say, what's the point there? They're saying he'll come back the same way as when he left. He's not evaporating. He's not abandoning his work on earth. He's the same Jesus wherever he is. He's prophet, priest, and king. You know, traditionally, prophet, priest, and king is a way that we organize, I guess, you know, all the things that we see Jesus doing in the Bible, those three headings. He was this incredible teacher, this amazing prophet who brings the truth that sets us free. And he was this incredible priest, because when people got near him, they met God. And by his sacrifice, he opened the way for them to have a relationship with God. And then he was a great king, because he was a liberating leader, not only that they envisioned, but absolutely true. The pioneer and perfecter of the faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. That's my way of wondering, the author and finisher. And now that he has ascended, all those things, right? His prophetness, his priestness, his kingness. You know, they all become kind of cosmic in the sense that his work from heaven through his body, the church, by the power of the Spirit, is magnified beyond what he could do when limited to space and time. Does that make sense? This same Jesus, but now with much more expansive impact as he rules from outside the time-space continuum. Now what we're going to do next week is essentially, you know, expand on this third reality and talk about how Jesus ministers today as prophet, how Jesus ministers today as priest, how Jesus ministers today as king. And I'd love to jump into all those things right now, but it's just too much. You cannot bear it now, okay? So we'll move on to next week. So I'm going to bring this to a close with a couple points of application that I trust will encourage you. The first is this, and I'm sorry I didn't put these on slides, but the wording is not significant. You'll get the idea. Now that Jesus is our ascended Savior, offer our elevation and inspire our worship and active service. Now, I want to show you three passages here, just a couple of verses apiece. First, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then we turned down to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." And the next couple of verses tell us that they gathered in the upper room to pray, presumably to wait for the coming of the Spirit, as Jesus had commanded them. So they don't say they're inspired there yet. You know, the last thing we see them doing is staring into the sky, kind of uncertain about what all this means. But let me show you that the disciples really did get it. In the Gospel of Mark 16, 19 and 20, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And you say, well, that's a little different from what Luke says in Acts chapter 1. Well, it's kind of like this, okay? Here's the ascension, right? Luke describes that, and Mark alludes to that. And Luke, in the book of Acts, is telling a very chronological, detailed story. So he talks about this, and Luke looks down the road and says, they're going to preach with power and joy and excitement, and they're inspired by the reality that Jesus is ascended, and he is roaring and roaring from heaven. You know, that's from the passage in Luke that Don read earlier, Luke 24, 51 through 53, and it came to pass. Well, he blessed them, and he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem. And even though they went back to the upper room, they were joyful about it. And they were continuing in the temple, praising and blessing God. So we look at these things, and the disciples started out in there, wonder what just happened. But with just a brief statement, those angels, and some thoughtful time, and some prayer. They're going to spend some time praying in these coming days. And ultimately and powerfully by the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, suddenly they see clearly. But Jesus isn't missing. He's not gone. He's very much with us. He is very much working through us. He has very decisive plans for us. And we are going to be a part of it. Praise God. And that's how the ascension affected those disciples. Second application idea I would give you is this. Knowing that Jesus is seated in heaven, ruling over everything, provides great security and consolation in the face of opposition. Let me have you think with me for just a minute about Stephen, one of the early church's first deacons, a man who walked with God and boldly sought to glorify Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, he preaches a powerful message. And the people react, not well. Stirred up, it would seem, by the persecutor Saul of Tarsus. And so they take up stones to stone him. In Acts 7:56, here's what Stephen says. It says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He sees the ascended Christ. He's facing martyrdom. It's not a pleasant thing to be stoned. Never experienced it myself. Been hit by a pebble or two over the years, and even that's not very pleasant. You know? And yet, look at how that sense that Jesus is there, standing in heaven, watching, sustaining me, strengthening me. Look at how it affects him. Look at how he responds. Acts 7, verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen. And they're calling upon God," that's Stephen, "calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Where have you heard that before? "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Where have you heard that before? I have no reason to believe that Stephen was present at the crucifixion. You know, maybe someone had told him about some of the things Jesus had said from the cross. Maybe not. But as he saw Jesus there standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you know, his head was filled with those same thoughts that were in the heart of Jesus as he was sacrificed on the cross. And says when he had said this, he fell asleep, passed into the presence of Jesus. Folks, as we reflect on the ascension, that ought to motivate us, inspire us to worship, ministry, service, evangelization, all those things. And as we face trials and tribulations, as things we encounter that are fearful, the ascended Jesus, that ought to comfort us, give us security and encouragement. But we don't face this alone. And that he's there for us. My time is gone. We'll pick this up again next week, but I trust that this is some food for thought as you think about, you know, this thing of ascension that we so often just kind of gloss past and move through and nod our heads and say, yeah, that's true. But it really matters. It really makes a difference. Father, we are thankful for your word. Pray, Father, that you would give understanding. You would give encouragement. That you would inspire and motivate us to be people eager to glorify Jesus and point others to him. I pray, Father, if there are any who haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would, even today, turn to him in saving faith. I ask your blessing now on these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.